Good morning. Well, if you are open to Genesis 37, we have been in our new series Under Construction. Now, for 3 weeks, this construction project, if you will, has been going on. And the first week, we looked at God's plans, His blueprints for your life. He has a plan for every one of your lives, and we saw how that plan unfolds. Last week, the second week, we saw how God prunes our life and removes things from our life. We saw Jesus say, "I am the vine and you are the branches," that His Father is the vine dresser who prunes our life and guides it according to that plan. And this week, we look at how He prepares our heart to do what He has called us to do. And to do that, we're in Genesis 37 and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you so much for the ministry of Final Harvest, for the incredible talent that you've given them. We thank you, Lord, for their heart, for their desire, their commitment to serving you. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless them as they minister to us here this morning, but also as they go from here and minister to people throughout the nation, sometimes internationally. We just pray that your blessing would always be upon them and that they would always glorify you. And Lord, we pray that we would also here this morning glorify you. As we gather and we lift up one another and we share in our prayers and our burdens and in our joys and in our praise, as we come together as your body, your church, your people, we pray that you would be honored and you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know if you've noticed, but just down the road on Hoffmansville, they've been building a new house now for several weeks. Maybe some of you drove past the construction on the way in. But I remember a couple of weeks ago when they first started that project. They brought in all these tractors and these big machines and they excavated that ground. They spent days digging this big hole in the ground that they would eventually fill in and become the foundation. And if you've ever been a part of a building project like that, you know that preparing the ground is one of the most important parts of the entire thing. You've got to get it ready. You've got to prepare. You've got to excavate it so you have something solid to build on top of. And all the builders, all the contractors, they all agree the same thing, most important part. But you know it's also, in a lot of ways, the most invisible part. Because you're not going to see what they did after they're done. It's all underground. It's under your basement. You don't think about that. I bet you're not sitting at home on your couch watching TV, looking at your window treatments and the fixtures and the carpet and the furniture, thinking to yourself, "They just did a great job of digging that hole that day." Probably not going through your mind. The truth is, it won't go through your mind unless there's a problem. And if you've ever seen what can happen when a house is built on ground that was not prepared in the right way, you know that it can lead to big problems. And I have seen where monsoons have come through and washed away and blown away all the dirt from under a house, and the whole thing just caves in. Building on something solid is vital. So that's why before the first wall goes up, before the first board is cut, that builder will spend days and sometimes weeks preparing the ground, pulling out loose dirt, loose debris, all the rocks, all the boulders, anything that isn't solid enough to build on top of. And God does the same thing in a person. He prepares, He excavates the heart. He pulls out anything that isn't solid enough to build on, and then He refills that with new material, solid material, something strong that can receive what He has for that life. I like what Ezekiel wrote in chapter 36, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." Or what David said in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." You see, if you are a child of God this morning, then God is at work in your life. You are under construction, which means He not only has a plan for your life, He not only guides and prunes and manages that life, But he also is at work behind the scenes, under the surface, removing all of those things that you might never have even known was there. Stuff that you would never see, but at the same time would cause incredible structural defects to a faith. And so he goes to work removing anything that can't take the weight of the faith he's going to build on top of. And this week, that's what we're looking at. How God prepares a heart for a life to serve him. And you know, as I thought about that this week, one person came to mind. My favorite person of the whole Old Testament, Joseph. I couldn't get him out of my mind. I love the story of Joseph because it's a great example of how God goes to work in a life, preparing a heart for a future work that he has for that person. And to do that, we're in Genesis 37 this morning. Look at verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf rose above and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his word. There's a story of a frog who lived up north, and he made friends with all the swans that lived around him. But this frog noticed that every year his swan friends would fly south for the winter. And he realized that he was left behind and he would shiver and suffer in the cold. And so he got it in his mind that if he could just go with his friends, the swans, he could escape the cold of the winter and be warm. And so he went to his friends and he said, "I want to go with you next time you all fly south." And they said, "Well, that's fine, frog, but there's a problem. You can't fly. How are you going to come?" And he said, "No worries, I figured it out. If two of you will carry this stick from either end, I can bite it and hold on with my mouth and ride that stick all the way." And they said, "Okay," and they did it. It was a good idea. It was working until they passed over a farm. And the farmer looked up in the sky and noticed what was going on. And he said to his wife, "Honey, look, those swans have learned to fly carrying a stick, and that frog is holding on. What a genius idea. I wonder who came up with that." And the frog, still biting onto the stick, mind you, for dear life, heard the conversation, and the pride began to well up. And he became even more proud of himself and even more elated with himself until finally he couldn't stand it anymore. And he opened his mouth and he said, "It was my idea." Well, he had a long way to think about that on the way to the ground. Of all the things that lives in our hearts, probably one of the biggest obstacles to a closer, more intimate relationship with the Lord has to be pride. You know what I'm talking about. Ego, self-assurance, that idea that we're somehow better than someone else. And I say that it's such a big problem because it's kind of hard to admit that we need a Savior or that God is at work in our life and give Him the glory for things that go on if in the back of our mind we're the one that did it. If we're thinking, "I'm the one that caused that, I'm the one that succeeded, I'm the one that made that happen." It's a little hard to give worship to God when that's going on. But not only does it get in the way of that, but it also makes us make bad decisions. I don't know of many decisions made in pride that are usually good. In fact, oftentimes they go against the advice of your friends or against common sense. They're things you might not normally do. That's how one salesman made his living. He started off every sales conversation with the phrase, "Let me show you something your neighbors said you couldn't afford." And he sold a lot of stuff. Obadiah 1 says, "The pride in your heart has deceived you." You see, pride gets in the way. It gets in the way of faith. It gets in the way of a relationship. It gets in the way of construction. And so it has to go. But usually it starts small. I don't know if many people who have been affected by this issue of pride that woke up that way one day. Usually it starts small. Something along the way elevates a person, and that seed of pride is planted long before the sin of pride ever takes over. And that's what's happening here with Joseph as we look to Genesis 37. Now you should know that in all of the Bible, there are only ever two people that have no sin recorded other than Jesus. Two people. One is Daniel, and the other is Joseph. Every other person has some kind of sin attached to them. David, Solomon, Moses, all of them, all the way down the line. Now, that doesn't mean Joseph or Daniel are sinless. It just means it's not recorded. So what we're looking at here is not necessarily a sin of pride, but rather a seed of pride. Did you see in verse 2 how it says Joseph was 17 years old? 17 years old. Who remembers their first car around 17 years old? I remember that. Some people here are turning 17 and they're getting a car. I remember all the power I now had because I had a car. Right? In my circle of friends, I was the one who got to decide where we went, and I was the one who got to decide when we left and when we came back and what route we took, and I got to choose who sat up front and who had to ride in the back, and I got to choose who paid for gas and who got a free ride and who got snacks when we went through the drive-thru. All of that power, right, in the hands of a 17-year-old. Well, Joseph is 17. But he's not in charge of a car. He's been told that he will be in charge of the world. His brothers, the closest people to him, will bow down at his feet. He's going to be over everybody. And that's a lot for any 17-year-old to receive and handle without pride creeping in. Probably everybody here remembers the housing crisis of 2008 led into the Great Recession. You remember that, when the housing bubble burst. And if you talk to people about what caused that issue, they almost always say, well, it was the banks. The banks gave loans to people who couldn't afford them because they were getting greedy, and that created the bubble, and eventually enough were foreclosed on and the bubble burst and we had the recession. That's usually the way it goes. But the truth is, I mean, a lot of that is true. The banks did give out a lot of loans they shouldn't have, and people took them that they shouldn't have, and that led to the recession. And definitely, we don't doubt that. But at the root of all of that is pride. You see, the banks believed they were invincible. The housing market would never go down. Housing prices only ever went up. And so even if people were foreclosed on because it was a bad loan, they'd still have the property, which is going up in value, and they'll still make out. It was this idea that they couldn't be beat. And then one day, after the bubble had gotten bigger and bigger and bigger, it popped. And that's the very problem with building on top of pride. It pops. It isn't stable. There's nothing underneath of it. It's like a bubble that gets bigger and gets bigger and gets bigger, but eventually it bursts. And everything on top, whether it's a housing market or a ministry or a life or a career or a relationship or anything, comes crashing down. That's the position that Joseph is in. That could happen. It hasn't happened yet, but the seed is there. At just 17 years old, he has found out that he will lead the entire world. I like what one author by the name of Alexander White said. Joseph was only 17 years old when his two dreams came to him. And thus it was that Joseph's future modesty and humility and self-command and knowledge of other men's hearts and thoughtfulness for other men's feelings and temptations had not yet come to him. You see, Joseph isn't a bad guy. He has a heart with some unstable ground. He has a heart that needs to be worked on. It needs to be excavated. And so God goes to work, removing all of those things, all of that loose dirt, all of those boulders that are in the way. And we see that begin in verse 18 of chapter 37. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we'll see what will become of his dreams." Go down to verse 23. "So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it." Go down to verse 28. "The Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt." Joseph has just been betrayed by the very people he is supposed to rule over. But not only that, later on he's going to be framed for a sexual assault he didn't commit. He's going to be thrown into prison by a master he was faithful to, and eventually he's going to be forgotten by friends that he helped while he was there. You see, nothing gets rid of pride quite like adversity, does it? And adversity is an interesting thing. In an unbeliever, it hardens the heart. But in a believer, it hardens the faith. Think about Pharaoh for just a minute. An unbeliever who faced adversity. We read in Exodus that God sent 10 plagues to judge Pharaoh and judge Egypt. And after every one of them, the Bible says, "And Pharaoh's heart was hardened." An unbeliever facing a hard time whose heart was hardened through it all. On the other hand, we have Job, a believer who also faced a very hard time. A guy who God said in Job 1, "There's none like him on the earth, blameless, upright, fears God," went through hardship, but even after losing his home and his animals and his property and his children and his health, and even his wife says in Job 2, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." How is that for advice from your wives, guys? Imagine if you were not feeling well and your wife said, "Curse God and die." That's what happened to Job. But even after all of it, the very next thing he says is, "Shall we receive good from God and not adversity?" You see, it's hard to be full of pride when everything around us is falling apart. Someone once said that ego builds a cardboard fortress of pride that humility must every single day tear down. There's just something about hardship, something about adversity, something about difficulty that tends to put everything back into perspective. If you were around during 1986, you will remember after 73 seconds, the Space Shuttle Challenger exploding during takeoff. You remember that. And usually the answer given for that tragedy is O-rings, faulty O-rings, right, that didn't expand. That's what they said. And so there was a leak, and the leak led to the explosion, and the explosion led to the tragedy. But you know that's not entirely true. The O-rings weren't faulty. What happened was NASA was using them in a way they weren't designed. It was too cold. They weren't rated for that temperature that they were being used in. But this was NASA. And they've done it before, and it was okay before, and they rescued the Apollo 13 astronauts on the way to the moon when the spaceship blew up, you remember that? And this represents the greatest minds in all of the world. They were the first to the moon. This is NASA. There's no way they're going to be defeated. But then 73 seconds after takeoff, disaster struck. And in one day, all of the pride at NASA was removed. Things were put back into perspective. But at the same time, that tragedy, and it was a terrible tragedy, led to safety measures and policies and procedures that would have never come about if that affliction hadn't been there. I like what David said in Psalm 119, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Just think about all the times in your life when something happened that you were absolutely sure this would never fail, you wouldn't lose, they wouldn't get the best of you, it wouldn't happen to you, you've got it down, you know it like the back of your hand, and then something comes in from out of nowhere, something you never expected, and all of the sudden you're not quite as invincible as you thought. We're a little more cautious after something like that. Proverbs 11 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humbled, there is wisdom. That's Joseph. He's a little too caught up in this dream of grandeur, of power. He's bragging to his brothers that he's going to be over them, that he's going to be in charge. And so that seed of pride has been planted, and God goes to work using this adversity of being sold into slavery to remove it from his life. But you know, it's not just enough to take something away. You need to fill the void. Contractors don't excavate a big hole and then leave it there. They bring in something else. And God doesn't excavate your heart to leave it that way. He brings in something else. Out goes the pride and in comes humility. Look over to chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of the guard, a captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Down at verse 7 it says, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, you hear that, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Do you hear that in his voice? He's starting to get it. He's been a little humbled, but it's still about him. After this, he's going to be accused of an assault he doesn't commit. Potiphar's going to throw him in prison. He's going to be there for several years. And if you go all the way over to chapter 41, verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. I always find it interesting how when an excavation goes on, the builder doesn't bring in boulders and big rocks to fill in the void. They bring in gravel, 3/4-inch size stone. Basically, a boulder that has been pulverized and destroyed to the point that no part of it is any bigger than a golf ball. And I find it interesting because you can't build on pride. You can't build on boulders, but you can build on humility. Humility's firm. Humility's strong. Humility's what's left over after the pride has been removed. Humility isn't a low view of yourself. Don't misunderstand. Humility is just an objective, correct view of yourself. That's what Paul says in Romans 12. He says not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but with sober judgment. Humility isn't a low view, it's a right view. And I bring that up because when things go badly, when adversity comes and when things fall apart, especially when we think we had it all together, it can often bring feeling of shame. It can make us think, you know, do I do anything in life right? Can I do anything well? Will I ever succeed again? And we feel humiliated. But you know, that's probably not why God did it. James 1 says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance, the ability to hang in there. God isn't humiliating you. He's humbling you. And there's a big difference. Have you ever been around a Christian whose view of Christianity is that God is all powerful, which he is, but that they are sinless, worthless. They can't see any use for their life. They can't figure out why God would want to save them. Their view of the Christian life is to always be reminded of how sinful and how they don't match up they are. You ever met somebody like that? That's what the law did. The Old Testament law. 613 statutes. That's how many statutes were in that law. Every one of them designed to show a person where they didn't match up, where they failed. Look, Jesus didn't go to a cross and die to save you and free you from an oppressive law of humiliation just so you can put yourself back in another one. Do we sin? Sure we do. Do we deny that? No. Paul said in Romans 7, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. We sin. We don't deny that. We know that. Do we feel shame when we sin? Sure we do. The Holy Spirit convicts the heart, lets us know we've made an error. But it's one thing to visit the land of shame. It's another thing to live there. That's not your home. That's not where you set up your tent. You don't live in shame. We do live in humility. And you know something else? God can build an entire kingdom on a humble heart. In the 1800s, there was a famous missionary by the name of Hudson Taylor. You might have heard of him if you know your church history. But he spent most of his life bringing the gospel to China primarily, but Asia, that region. And at the end of his life, he was credited for bringing in more than 800 missionaries. He started more than 125 schools and led 18,000+ people to Christ. He was invited to speak at a church one time in Australia. And the moderator approached the podium and he said, I want you to receive our guest. This is all that he's done, all of his accomplishments. He listed all of the things from Hudson Taylor's life. He said at the very end, this is our illustrious guest. Well, Taylor got to the podium and he said, I am the little servant of an illustrious master. That's humility. He wasn't looking at himself in a low way, just an objective way. He understood that God was the one at work. That's where Joseph has been led. That's what he's learned. He's gone from a 17-year-old with a dream of grandeur, bragging to his brothers about how he's going to be all-powerful over them, sent to prison, bragging to his master's wife about his status in the house, sent back into prison, and eventually he sits before Pharaoh and he says in verse 16, it is not me, but God will give Pharaoh an answer. And only after all of that has happened, after that heart has been prepared, after that seed of pride has been removed, after that foundation has been created, was he put in charge of all of Egypt. If you flip over in your Bible to chapter 41, but verse 39, it says, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all of this, there is none so discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regard the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land. That is something he was not ready for before God went to work and prepared his heart. Is God preparing your heart today? Is he somehow humbling your heart today? Is he excavating things that get in the way of a closer, more dependent relationship on him? Are you going through something in life that you never thought would ever happen? Not to you, not to me. That'll be everybody else, but it'll never happen to me. I can tell you personally, when I lost my job suddenly and was laid off, I thought, that'll happen to everyone else, but not to me. Everyone else gets laid off, but that doesn't happen to me. And then one day, sure enough, it did. It happens to everyone. We all come across times where God excavates those things from our heart. But keep this in mind. God builds his kingdom on the strength of a prepared, humbled heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you do go through so much effort to prepare us for service of you. Lord, we sometimes feel in the midst of those storms that there's no light at the end of the tunnel. We can't see any purpose to it. It doesn't seem like it's deserved. It doesn't seem like we're going to make it. We can't see how any good will come from it. It's very hard. It's very dark in those shadows. But you know, David said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. And we know, Lord, that even in those times that you are with us. And it really does help to be able to look to our Bible, the words that you caused to be written so many years ago, and see from start to finish in Joseph's life how you brought him through a storm so that you could build your kingdom upon that heart. And Lord, we thank you so much for that example, because it reminds us that even when we are in the midst of a trial or adversity strikes, that at the other end of that, you are preparing us for something you have in mind. So, Lord, we pray that you would continue to work in us, build us, construct us, draw us closer to you. Give us a burden to share that with anyone we come across. We pray, Lord, that as we conclude this service and we leave from here, that we would be the light of the world. We would be the salt of the earth. We would go forward and know Christ and make him known. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in us and reveal your will through us. In Jesus' name, amen.